Thanks, Tracy. Did you want to? Okay. And now, the top four ways to liven up your family's Thanksgiving gathering. Number four, once everybody's gotten their food and your plate is full, you take it into the kitchen where no one can see you. You grab some bananas, some milk, and some food coloring. You throw it all in a blender. You make lots of noise. And then you come back out with your shake and say, I've just taken all the calories out of my meal. Okay. Number three, way to liven up your family's Thanksgiving gathering. As they go around the table and everybody says what they're thankful for, you just say, I'm just thankful I didn't get caught, and smile. Okay. Number two, you invite a guest who does nothing but talk about the deplorable conditions on turkey farms. Okay. The number one way to liven up your family's Thanksgiving gathering is in the middle of the meal, you say, see, Mom, I told you no one would notice you dropped the turkey on the floor. Well, we laugh. On a day that the secular world wants to call Turkey Day rather than Thanksgiving, but we know that that's a holiday that's supposed to be reflective of the great feast that God called his people to have to praise him for his goodness and for his provision. That's what inspired the pilgrims to share a meal with their new Indian friends, to praise God for the survival of their first winter in the new land. That later inspired George Washington to have a day of thanksgiving, to thank God that the fledgling republic, that it still existed after the War of Independence. And again, Abraham Lincoln to call for a day of thanksgiving that the Union hadn't been ripped apart. It's a holiday with a rich history, but have you ever thought about what really needs to happen before you can give thanks to God for his blessings this Thursday? What needs to happen before you can sit down and say grace over the turkey, the stuffing, the potatoes, and the pie? Well, the answer is found in the parable that we just read, that scholars have called the parable of the great banquet or the great supper. But to really grasp the meaning of it, you need to go back to the beginning of the chapter, where it says Jesus went to eat in the home of a prominent Pharisee, where he was being carefully watched. Why? Well, in part, it's because the tradition of the day was whenever there was a traveling rabbi that came to town, the religious elite would invite him for a meal, and they would question him, investigating both his political and his theological views. But even more with Jesus, as the Pharisees had heard, that he was challenging their interpretation of God's law as something that they have twisted. That they believe that you could earn God's forgiveness and his blessing by your strict observance of the law. Well, Jesus often exposed the Pharisees' hypocrisy. He made light of all the rules and the regulations they added to God's word. But what really irked them was Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, which back then was understood by the Jews to be a claim to being the Messiah, to being the Messiah. And that was a claim that they found ever increasingly more difficult to discredit when Jesus pulled things like healing a man to kick off the evening, according to verses 2-6. I mean, healing a person's a good thing, right? I mean, how can you find fault with healing a person? Oh, but the Pharisees did. Because Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And you see, the Sabbath was given as a day of rest, but the Pharisees, they had twisted it to say no one was to do any kind of work to any degree on that day. But again, Jesus, through his questioning, revealed their foolishness as he reminded them that the scriptures, what they claimed to be experts of, taught that God had given the Sabbath to be a blessing and not to be a burden for the people to keep. And so to make a priority of keeping the Sabbath over helping someone in need, that was foolishness. And even ironically, complaining about Jesus and his healing on the Sabbath meant that they thought his doing a miracle was work. Jesus, who said that, or went on to chastise those, I mean, they were already upset over this, and now he chastises his table mates for where they've seated themselves at the table, because back then, where you were seated at the table indicated your importance. And apparently Jesus had watched all of his fellow table mates arrive and scurry in haste to snag themselves a good prime seat. As paraphrasing verses 8 through 11, Jesus said, you know, when you go to someone's house for dinner, don't fight to get the best seat, the honored seat. Instead, look for what you think would probably be the worst seat in the house. I mean, for one thing, you won't have to rush to get there because no one's going to want it, right? But the best deal is when your host sees you sitting in it, hey, maybe he'll make someone else move to give you a better seat. The whole point, he summarized in verse 11, is that because when you stop trying to honor yourself, then others will honor you. A lesson in humility. And we can only imagine what the Pharisees' response was to him covering this with them, because in the future they were out to get him. We can only imagine that they thought, who is this common carpenter to tell us these things? But Jesus didn't stop there. Verse 12 says he looked at his host, and again, I'm paraphrasing, he said, you know, the next time you throw a big feast like this, don't invite your relatives. Don't invite these rich people back. I mean, do something great. Because you see, these people, they can all repay you for the meal that you're providing for them. Go out and instead invite the poor, the beggars, the sick, and others, the little people who could never repay you, by having you to their place for a meal. Do it, because that's the kind of thing God rewards in heaven. So from this, do you get what Jesus was teaching the Pharisees? What did he want them to do? To grasp the meaning of the parable, you need to understand that he wanted them to shift their focus from honoring themselves to helping others. Because somewhere along the line, the Pharisees had lost sight that people matter to God much more than keeping a set of rules and regulations. People matter to God, and the same should be true of God's people. You know, back when I was in marketing, we relocated to St. Louis, and Del and I were out church shopping with the boys, visiting different churches, trying to find one that we could be a part of. And after the service at one church, as we were leaving, instead of them inviting us back, they said, you know, if you want to come back again, ma'am, make sure you wear a dress and not slacks. Now, they didn't know anything about us, whether we were saved or not. But sadly, they made maintaining their dress code a priority over trying to lead someone to Jesus. What's your priority? Have you ever hesitated to invite someone to church? Because of the way they're dressed, you might be embarrassed. Because of the way they talk, you might be embarrassed. Of course, Jesus was also telling the Pharisees that God, he elevates, he raises up the humble, not the proud. And of course, what he rewards are those who help others in this life, and he rewards them in heaven. But of course, Jesus didn't use the word heaven. He talked about the resurrection of the righteous. And when he did, one of his fellow table mates cried out and said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. He didn't say that as any kind of toast. Scholars tell us he did that to goad Jesus, to get him to share his views on the coming of the Messiah, the arrival of the kingdom of God. And this is what led Jesus to tell his parable about the rich man who decides to throw a feast, actually a big party. And you know, back then in those days, if you started to run out of food, you couldn't run out or just call Domino's to deliver more. You couldn't run down to Market Basket to get more wine or anything like that, another deli tray. So the tradition was they would send out messengers, servants, to go out and gather all the RSVPs to make sure the people that were coming so they can get a proper head count before they went about slaughtering the cattle, the sheep that would be necessary to grill, and making sure they had the wine that they would need. But then as Jesus went on, he told how the servants were sent out again when everything was ready to say, "Party time!" But then some of the invited guests started to give what Jesus labeled excuses. One of them had bought some land and needed to go check it out. Really? Who buys land sight unseen? Well, I guess you could if it's at a distance. But here's the thing, this kind of feast would have been at night. So you're going to go check land out in the dark? And of course, that made the second excuse that was given by one of the other guests kind of foolish too, because he'd bought some oxen. And what farmer buys livestock without seeing it first? But he said he wanted to go see what it was worth. He wanted to go try it out. But again, in the dark. And of course, the third excuse that he was given. I mean, on the surface, it may sound a little romantic. The guy just gotten married. He wanted to stay home with his new wife. But remember, the servants went out to get the RSVP. So when they received that, the guy committed to saying, "Yes, I'll be there." He would have already been newlywed. He would have already known his situation, which makes his the weakest excuse of all. The weakest excuse. All excuses that dishonored and humiliated the host. Well, needless to say, he got angry with his guests over their weak excuses for backing out after he'd prepared for all these many people to come to this great banquet he was throwing. Anyone would be upset. But back then, in the culture of the day, that was a public humiliation. That was like a slap in the face out in public for everyone to see. And of course, you can only imagine what those who were sitting around the table with Jesus were thinking at the time. They were probably shaking their heads. They couldn't believe that. They'd say, "Well, we'd never do that to such a generous host." But then their next question would have been, "So what's the host in your story going to do?" Because you see, back then, retaliation was expected. As a matter of fact, it was legally expected. It could go beyond more than just verbal insults in the public. You could seek repayment for the cost of the food that you prepared that they didn't come to eat. And Jesus surprised his listeners, though, as the Message version of Scripture, which is a paraphrase, says that the host rechanneled his anger into grace. He rechanneled his anger into grace. The host was outraged. He told the servant, "Quickly, get out into the city streets and alleys. Contact anyone who looks like they could use a square meal. All the misfits, the homeless, the wretched you can lay your hands on, bring them here." The master wanted a full house, and he was going to do whatever it took to get it. When the servants came back and said there was still room, the host sent him out into the country to compel others to come. This is a parable that shows what needs to happen before you can thank God for your blessings on Thursday. Since Jesus suggested the blessing that God gives begins with God's invitation. It begins with God's invitation, and more than just a big party, because you see, the Jews back then would have known that Jesus' parable was really a continuation of Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Where God predicted, or promised rather, the coming of his Messiah. And he compared it to a great feast. Messiah would come to rescue his people. As Isaiah said, "The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. In other words, the shroud of sin that would lead to the destiny of eternal death, to hell. He'll remove that. He'll wipe away all tears from faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Jesus pictured the coming of the Messiah as a great feast to symbolize all the benefits of the salvation that God would bring through his Messiah. And you notice it was for all peoples, meaning it's something God wants to give to everyone. He wants everyone to have it. God's invitation is for more than just the rich and the privileged. Verse 21, he says, it's for the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And that was a Jewish idiom, which when it was used, hey, if it included those people on the lowest ladder in society, then it included everyone. It included everyone. Why? Because God knows people need him. Without God, people are lost in their sins. Romans chapter 1 says, and they're headed for self-destruction. People need to be saved. And if the purpose of Jesus' whole introduction was to say that people matter to God, then what this is saying here is that you matter to God. This invitation is for all, meaning this invitation is for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. And what God invites you to is not just the abundance that Jesus pictured as a feast, but a feast that also symbolizes table fellowship. It symbolizes a closeness to God. Because God's ultimate invitation is to know him, to have God in your life. And if you haven't caught this yet, the excuses that Jesus provided or mentioned that the guests gave for not coming, the first two for having to go look at land that they'd purchased, for having to go look at livestock that they'd purchased, basically what he's saying is, those people allowed things to come before God. And these are warnings that you don't do the same thing. Don't let things come before your relationship with God. And of course, the third one, they had to stay home with their new wife. That person put a personal relationship ahead of coming to God. Don't you do the same. God invites people. He invites you to join him on a terrific adventure. A terrific adventure. Trust your life to him by allowing him to direct your path. But so many people get caught up in the things of the world. They effectively tell God they're too busy to accept his invitation to what the book of Revelation refers to as the marriage feast of the Lamb, a great lavish banquet in heaven. And this is what provokes God's wrath. When people put other things before him, why does God get angry? It's not because of his ego. It's because God knows when you put anything ahead of him in your life, then you've put something that's less than perfect before him who is perfect. You've put something ahead of him who can't meet your needs the only way that he can. Things that can't direct your steps to a joyful future. You know, David Nasser once said, where your greatest passion lies, there is your God. And for some in this room, maybe your real passion is your children. Maybe your real passion is something like sports, like watching football. Maybe your real passion is quilting or garage sailing or whatever it might be. But if that's your greatest passion, that's wrong. That's putting something else in front of God. It's dangerous. As a martyred missionary, Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And that brings us to understand what needs to come before you can give thanks to God for his blessings on Sunday, on Thursday rather. Because what good is your saying thanks to God if you've never accepted his invitation to come to Jesus? How hollow is that? If you've never accepted Christ, committed to his leadership of your life, then your thanks come Thursday are really nothing more than an insincere societal nicety. It's really meaningless. He's offered you the greatest gift and you haven't accepted it? That's the gift that counts. And if you haven't accepted that, all your other thanksgivings, they're meaningless. So the question is, have you accepted God's invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb? By placing your trust in what Jesus did on the cross. As a death, you admit you deserve for the things you've done outside of God's will. Have you committed to Jesus' loving leadership of your life? You know, if some of you are here and this is a decision you've been putting off, all you need to do is look at each morning's headlines. You can see that no one knows what the future holds. No one knows how much time we have. This is what led Beatle George Harrison, while he was dying of cancer, to say, "Everything else can wait, but God cannot." So you decide. Let's pray.